As Jake mentioned, this is the rose, which is sort of our anchor theme for this song that we just sang throughout the Advent season. These are other images here that depict some of the things we'll highlight over the next few weeks, not only through the month of December, but even into January as we look at the story of Jesus at this time of year. It's going to be a great time. Would you pause with me to pray, and we just ask the Lord now to take His word and teach us from it. Lord, thank You so much that we can gather here as Your family this morning to understand, again, the beauty of this wonderful story, this wonderful season that we celebrate together. We pray that You would direct our attention to that which You want us to hear, open our hearts and minds to the glory of who You are. Teach us, encourage us, inspire us this day to live for Your glory. And we thank You for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we go into the Christmas season. It's hard to believe that. When I was a kid, I mean, I just loved, like most kids, just loved Christmas. And I remember, for me, what was the introduction to the Christmas season. There was a particular event when I was a boy, and that ushered in Christmas. Anybody know what that was? What starts the Christmas season, for those of you old folks like me? The Macy's Thanksgiving Parade. Right? And Santa Claus is at the end of the parade. Boom, Christmas is, we open the Christmas season. Of course, now it starts somewhere like July, I think. You start seeing decorations out. But when I was a kid, I couldn't wait. Thanksgiving morning, I'd watch that parade. And at the end of the parade, here comes Santa Claus, and boom, then we were launched into the season. And Christmas is obviously a very popular season in our culture. This is a particularly encouraging one this year because this year Walmart's employees, welcomers, can go back to saying Merry Christmas instead of just Happy Holidays. Important decision in our culture. After a year of hand-wringing over whether or not that was okay to do that, they've told their employees you can actually say Merry Christmas again this year. So hopefully that'll bring a little cheer into your shopping experience if you go that route. But Christmas is just so embedded in what we do. Embedded in the culture here, and of course all kinds of debates go on as to what's appropriate or inappropriate in the public square. But the truth of it is, it's a story that permeates the culture in which we live in because our roots go back to this story. Now, it's true that over the years, all kinds of things have been attached to it, and there are all kinds of ways that we see that story being abused or misused or twisted in our culture. I know for me, I participate in one of those, like you probably, and that's the commercialization of Christmas. And no matter how much I sort of loathe or decry this, I still go out shop too. And I always caught Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, when all the shopping starts. That's sort of an ominous word description for it. But we kind of talk about the commercialization of Christmas. But I want to suggest to you that there's a different influence in our culture that I think is probably more undermining or potentially more undermining to the Christmas story than even that. And it's what I call the sentimentalization of Christmas. And by that I simply mean most of us in this country, in this culture, grew up hearing the story. And it's a dramatic story. And we hear it told dramatically. And then it has all these warm, fuzzy elements to it. You know, a little baby, mom and dad under trying circumstances. Mom on the, you know, every woman that's ever carried a baby wonders what it'd be like to be riding on a donkey with one, right? And you go to the, you know, cross the terrain over to Bethlehem, no room in the inn, out in the barn, you know, angels and shepherds, wise men, cattle lowing. You know, for all my life, I wondered, what in the world is a lowing cattle? You know, how does a cow low? But we hear that in our song and our folklore about the story, and we have this sort of nice, warm, fuzzy picture about the story that it sort of evokes in us a warm feeling. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying that when that is the way we treat the story, we miss the story. We sentimentalize it into this wonderful little tale that makes us feel good at the holiday season. And when we do that, we've missed something. Well, this Advent, I hope that as we go through the scriptures together across these 4 weeks anticipating our Christmas celebrations, that God will take His word and help us to get deeper into the story. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to study the way Luke tells the story, the Gospel of Luke, and that's what we're going to focus on. And Luke's story of the Gospel is an interesting one. He tells it in a particular way. Luke probably, or we don't know for absolute sure, but we pretty much believe that Luke is the only Gentile author in all of Scripture. He's the only one that writes from that perspective. We know a little bit about Luke. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And he came to know Christ and was part of that. And he eventually writes this story. But Luke tells the story in a way that's really important to us because it's important to Luke that the story is for everybody. That it's for the whole world. Now, when Luke sat down to write his story, he did so with a particular point of view in mind. We're going to begin by looking at the first four verses of his introduction in Luke, just for me to sort of set the backdrop for what we're going to do. So if you have a Bible and want to turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to just look at those first four verses for a moment, and they'll also be up on the screen. Luke begins his gospel by saying this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now, he writes this opening greeting to a man named Theophilus, who people have speculated who it is. We don't know anything else about him. It means, the name means lover of God or someone interested in God, and is probably a friend of his that had inquired about this, and Luke began to write this story. But what's interesting about Luke is we cannot really consider the Gospel Luke apart from the book of Acts, because Luke writes them as one whole story. For Luke, the whole story of Jesus continues on throughout the book of Acts. You'll notice here he talks about wanting to lay down in an orderly fashion the account of Jesus' life. And he talked to eyewitnesses and built his story and investigated it. If you go over to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about, in referring to the Gospel of Luke, he says, "I have already written down all that Jesus began to do and teach," with the inference that the book of Acts is going to be more about what Jesus is teaching and doing. But that book is lived out not by the person of Jesus on earth, but by his people. And that message of Jesus goes out from its roots in Judaism, and by the end of the book of Acts, it's permeating all the known world, and then it ends open-endedly. And in fact, of all the books of the Bible, the one that you and I live in today are Luke's books. The story of the gospel of Jesus carried on through the book of Acts open-endedly to the expansion of the church to the whole world, and you and I are living in the very story that we're going to be looking at across these weeks. Now, Luke, because he's a Gentile, this is important to him, because this whole world to which the gospel went means him. He would have been an outcast, an excluded person, at least, someone looked at as a foreigner and perhaps even an enemy to the Jews of Palestine of that day. And he would not have perhaps been welcome at all into their community. But he sees, has experienced the transforming grace of Christ, and he understands that this unfolding story that has its roots in the nation of Israel and in the promises of God has been unfolding in such a way that a man like him, who would have been excluded from that community, is invited in through the transforming work of Christ. And so he lays down this story. And over the next 3 weeks, beginning next week, we're going to look at three events in the first two chapters of Luke. Three times angels appear and interact with human beings, and we're going to look at those three stories. The first one, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, has a visitation from an angel and an interaction. Then Mary, who'd be the mother of Jesus, also has an angel come to her. And then finally, an angel and an angelic chorus come to the shepherds on the hill. And each one of those angelic human encounters produces a song of praise. Both Zechariah and Mary, in response to what they have been has been revealed to them, offer songs of praise. And finally, the angels themselves sing a song of praise to the shepherds on that hillside. So angelic human encounters and announcements and songs of praise permeate Luke's telling of the story. And we're going to see that unfold over the next 3 weeks. But notice in that unfolding, the progression of outward, if you will, of the gospel message, even in the beginning of the telling of the story. Zechariah was a godly priest, a faithful man, but of the priestly class there in the nation of Israel. Mary, just a normal young girl, probably still a teenager, but with pure heart and faithful following of God and willing to be a part of what, to be a servant of the Lord's. And finally, the shepherds, some of the most marginalized people of that day. From the priest to the normal girl to the marginalized of the shepherds, we see in Luke's telling of the story that this is a story not just for an elite few, but for everyone. And as we see that unfold over the next few weeks, I hope our hearts will be encouraged. But what I want to do today is set this story in a larger context. For when Luke tells the story, he continually refers back to its to the grand plan of God that is being unfolded throughout the story of Scripture. In fact, in both Zechariah and Mary's songs that we'll see over the next 2 weeks, they themselves root what God is doing in their lives in the unfolding of this plan and all His age-old promises to the nation of Israel. So we're going to start today by asking ourselves, what is this story all about? What is it rooted in? To gain some larger perspective for the unfolding telling of the story that Luke gives us. And so in order to do that, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and look at a particular passage today, the one that's found in Isaiah chapter 9. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this glorious passage that talks about these wonderful themes. I'm going to read through the first seven verses of chapter 9 together. And then we're going to go back and just look at some of the highlights. We can never, ever mine all the nuggets of beauty that are in this particular passage, but hopefully it will give us a glimpse of how to prepare our hearts in celebration and worship for this Christmas season. In the context here, as Isaiah writes these words, it's a very dark time for Israel. They are under siege by a neighboring enemy. It precedes two other greater and more devastating sieges and attacks that will unfold in the years that follow. The nation of Israel is at a point where it has lived in rebellion against God for quite some time. And because of that, God's disciplinary judgment is falling and the rise of nations around them to oppress them is happening. And it's a very dark time. In fact, at the end of chapter 8, he speaks of gloom and darkness, fearful darkness that's come upon them. And then in chapter 9, and by the way, from chapter 7 to 11, there's two or three beautiful, well-known pictures of the Savior, of the Messiah that are revealed here. And I choose just for today to focus on this one. But in chapter 9, verse 1, we have this following explanation of what God's going to do in the midst of this darkness. So follow along as I read. Nevertheless, there's utter darkness and gloom and fear around. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So into this period of darkness, into this period of desperation and of discipline and judgment and of despair among God's people, this promise comes of a future in which God's going to do something dramatic to bring light into the midst of the darkness. This passage is filled with images of liberation, the spoils of victory, the giving of this child. And interestingly, in verse 1, there's a wonderful turn of phrase. He talks about how he has disciplined Naphtali and Zebulun, tribes of Judah, referring back to his disciplinary work. But when he looks forward to what he's going to do, notice what he calls it. It's going to act in the Galilee of the Gentiles. I can't imagine what that would have sounded like to a Jew's ears. What? Galilee of the Gentiles? And even in this prophecy that looks forward to God's decisive act, he opens the door that this message is not just for Jews only, but for the whole world. And the promise that he's going to give them is a promise that exceeds all their expectations and points them to a deliverance that is worldwide, not simply located among the people of Israel. And in foreshadowing what's going to come and what's going to be unfolding in the stories that we'll look at across the next few weeks, God seeks to reach in and bring light, not just to dark Israel, but to the whole world. Interestingly enough, these promises, they're given in beginning in verse 2, are written in the past tense. Notice what he says. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, in the midst of a dark world, he speaks into them with this prophetic promise, but does so in a way that is assured. He speaks of it as an already accomplished fact, even though it would be much later when God's decisive act would actually break forth in history, anticipating the fulfillment of it, the surety of it. He writes the very promise in the midst of the darkness in past tense. It's an already accomplished fact. It is something God will do, and his purposes can be trusted. But there are three pictures that he draws in this passage to give them hope. First of all, is the transference from darkness to light. The metaphors here, the pictures are strong. The darkness is great. The gloom is devastating. The plight that they're in is awful. And there seems to be no hope, nowhere to turn. And in the midst of this darkness, he promises them light. So this work that God's going to accomplish is one of deliverance from darkness to light. Now, for a moment, if you can suspend any belief you might have in God or in the Scriptures and think just about the world as we know it, would you describe our world as light or dark? I think most of us would say dark. All over the world, there's all kinds of evidences of the ravages of sinfulness. We find ourselves in our own country in a national debate about what's going on in Iraq. And there are debates on all sides, but no matter whatever you think about that particular thing, we know it's awful and it's a mess. And that's just one. What about the devastation and genocide of Darfur? How about the invisible children in northern Uganda that are being exploited by warlords, little girls raped and murdered, little boys made to be mercenary killers or be killed? What about this? We can go around the globe and name the hot spots. We can look into our own society and our own lives and say, we live in a dark world. A world as dark as the day of the land of Israel of that day. Because when sin reigns on earth as it so has for so many centuries throughout, ever since Adam and Eve's first fall, that power of sin has brought darkness and devastation. And yet into the midst of that very darkness, God speaks a word of promise and of hope. Light will dawn. Light has dawned. And in anticipation of his decisive act, he says, I'm coming to deliver out of darkness into light. And so he has acted decisively in Christ to do just that. And now living in and through us, he wants to bring more light to that dark world. In anticipation of the ultimate and complete fulfillment of that when Christ comes again and all darkness will be driven away. The promise of God is darkness will not win the day. Light has dawned. And I would say now is dawning day by day in and through the church of Jesus Christ as we spread his love and his message of grace and forgiveness, and will one day completely drive out darkness when Christ comes again. So the first strong picture that the prophet gives us is transference from darkness to light. The next picture is one of conquest, of battle and of war and of conquest. And it refers to times in their own history, the history of the nation of Israel. He talks about enlarging the nation, increasing their joy, restoring their harvest and their plunder. And then he refers to both Midian and a time also when there was a yoke of oppression upon their shoulders, a time when they were involved in battle against their neighbors and oppressed by evil forces. And here it anticipates yet again what's going to happen to them when judgment will come and the whole nation of Israel will be taken into captivity and then the nation of Judah as well. And the picture here is one of war and of battle and the promises of victory in the battle. The picture of Midian and the picture of the burden across their shoulder of oppression, I think, would hearken immediately back to two events in their history. That oppressive burden on their shoulders probably evoked memories of Egypt and their slavery there and their bondage there. It was a time in which the nation of Israel would always remember in its history when they were absolutely under the enslaved oppression of the Egyptians and God miraculously delivered them. The Midianites recalls the story of Gideon recorded in the book of Judges. And once again, they're in a battle and God miraculously delivered them. In both cases, the nation of Israel was joyfully responding to what God had done, but could not maintain their faithfulness. And so cycles of this would happen throughout their history. And so they're involved in a battle, but God promises victory. In that very graphic picture in verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire, speaks of a time when all the bloody garments of their oppressors will be consumed and burned up in ultimate judgment and victory. The fact that the harvest would come and the spoils of a victory would come pictures a day of victory. And while the original promises or activity of the nation of Israel worked itself out often in actual combat with those around them, it shadows for us the reality of the battle in which we live in. The battle of God's people, as we've seen displayed throughout the New Testament, is a spiritual battle. We do not battle against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against the principalities and the powers. The reality of the spiritual war in which we live in is around us every day. Now, we in our more rational Western experience sometimes downplay that. But I was reminded once again very starkly this past fall in Pakistan and Thailand that a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ in some of those places live in the face of spiritual warfare and on the edge of it and the reality of it much more in their face day in and day out. It's sometimes more subtle in our own experience, but nevertheless, do not be fooled, it is there. And we are engaged in a very pitched battle, spiritual battle. Satan himself and all of his forces array against God and God's people to bring suffering and pain and destruction and to thwart the work of God in every way they can. And you and I are involved in a spiritual battle. But the promise that comes is that when God acts decisively in Christ, there is victory. And that which John writes many centuries later in 1 John, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, is true. And while we live in battle, victory is won through the power and activity of God in and through us. And so here's a picture in this promise. In the midst of the darkness, they'll come into light. In the midst of the battle, there will be victory. And finally, he sums up this passage by explaining how all this is going to happen. And we come to verse 6 in this wonderful promise. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A word or two about the description of this one that would come. First of all, he is described as a child who is born. A birth of a child evokes in us the idea of human birth. He's part of humanity, connected with us through birth. But to us a son is given. Somehow evokes the idea of something outside the given to us from God. And I think in this prophecy, we begin to see the wedding of these ideas that are all throughout the story of Jesus. We've sung about them in more than one song already today. That this is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And in this miraculous deliverer that God promises, we see not only a son, a child born of human lineage, but a son given from God. And so the divine and human are merged into this wonderful one who will come to be the one who will be the deliverer. And notice it says that the government will be on his shoulders. He will be the one that bears up the load. Now compare this with the verse just before that of the bar of oppression that was on the shoulders of God's people that's going to be removed. And the painful burden that's on our shoulders is being broken. And the one shouldering the responsibility then falls on this child. And this child is described by four beautiful names that we're going to return to in a moment. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then he goes on to talk about his reign and his rule. He's fulfilling the promise to David. He's the one that will sit on that throne forever. And his government will have no end. It will be a government of peace and of righteousness and of judgment. And it is God acting to make this happen. Notice how this verse concludes. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, when I step back from this and think about those two concepts wed together, Almighty God and zeal, I have to tell you, it strikes a little bit of terror in my heart. Because the Almighty God, passionate, means there's nothing going to get in His way. He's going to do what His heart, what He wants to do. He is the Almighty Sovereign God, and this is something it says He is passionate for. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. all of the energies, the will, the power, the whole totality of who God is directed toward this act and the giving of this child. And that is why we dare not get lost in the sentimentality of the story. This is not just a neat little story of a couple in despair and a beautiful little baby with all that other stuff around it. This is a decisive act of God Almighty, driven by the passion deep within His soul to rescue those He has created in His image and who are destroying themselves in their sin. What an amazing initiative by God Himself. And so He gives in His zeal and in His passion. The Almighty God acts and He establishes His rule through this one, and a government of peace and righteousness and justice that will never end is going to be enacted and carried out through the mission of this one child that's given to us, this son. So let's return in closing then to these four names that this person is given, this child is given. He's first of all called the Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now what this reminds me us of is this one who, this child, is possessed of godly wisdom. What an amazing thing. This one, this passionate, almighty God acting decisively to send this son into the world, to give us this child we characterize by wisdom. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Now think about the dark world that we live in. Don't you just cry out sometimes, somebody stand up and do the right thing? And then we realize no one knows what the right thing is. How do we get out of the quagmires we find ourselves in, the problems, and when at the end of the day we give it our best shot, but what do we come up with? We just don't know. We're just not wise enough to figure all this out. But God's promise is that this child that He's sending is the Wonderful Counselor, is the one that possesses all the wisdom of God Himself and has the perspective and the wisdom to actually enact justice and peace and righteousness. And the frailties and failures of our human wisdom cry out for the wise one, the Wonderful Counselor, who can truly bring peace and righteousness and justice to our world. And this child that's coming to us is one who is the Wonderful Counselor, the one with wisdom. The second name is Mighty God. Now, from time to time, we surprise ourselves with a good idea. We think, well, we could do this. And then we realize, oh my goodness, I don't have what it takes to carry out that. Maybe this would be the right way to go, but here's a beautiful thing. This child that God is going to send, not only is He wise and could bring, therefore conceive and knows what would bring righteousness and justice, He's the Mighty God. He has power. Wisdom and power. The wisdom to know what is right. The power to accomplish what is right. To live out and to do the purposes of God. And this child that is given to us, the son that's born, this one is not only the wise, wonderful counselor, but the mighty God, powerful, able to do what needs to be done, able to carry out the purposes of God. And so this one that's given to us is the mighty God. The third name that's given to us is Everlasting Father. No end and yet Father. And the image of Father in the Scriptures is an important one. And it evokes the ideas of protection and nurture. That's what a father does. In the New Testament, the most commonly used word to refer to God is Father. And what's beautiful about this picture is that's the way we experience God. Now, we can say all kinds of things about God. We've already said a couple things. We said He's wise. We said He's powerful. Make a list of the attributes of God that you see in Scripture. He's holy. He's love. He's righteousness. He's all these things. And then wonderful little things to tag God with and describe Him with it. And sometimes for us, they seem to be just abstract theological thoughts. But the idea of Everlasting Father takes all that glory of who He is and puts it right down and says, this is how you're going to experience God. God is love. What does that mean? He means it's your loving, He's your loving Father. God is holy and righteous. You experience that holiness and righteousness through the grid that He's my Father. That loves me and wants only what's best for me. Wants to rescue me from the destruction that I would bring upon myself. And this holy, righteous God that It's not some abstract thing that God, about, He's my Father. And this wonderful, beautiful, protective, nurturing character of God. So He's not just some distant person who's wise and powerful. He's intimately involved with us and connected to us as a loving Father. What an amazing, amazing truth. And finally, He's called the Prince of Peace. In this screwed up, messed up, how in the world do we get ourselves out of this mixed world? There is only one who can truly bring peace. And it's the Prince of Peace. He's the one. And the peace that we experience now as followers of Christ is a peace between us and God. And then the peacefulness of spirit and soul that issues from that relationship with God as we know through faith that we have been reconciled to Him and that He indeed is going to set all things straight. But we live in a very unpeaceful place, and God through His Spirit gives us the Prince of Peace living in us that we might have peace in the midst of the chaos in an anticipation of the day when the one whom God has given will come again and all things will be set right. And peace to this broken world will finally come in full and abundant measure. So when we look into the manger and we see this baby, what God says, this son that is born, this child that is given, is the wonderful counselor. This child is the mighty God. This child is the everlasting Father. This child is the Prince of Peace. Now, throughout Scripture, this description of God comes up over and over again. Wisdom, power, Father, Protector, Peace. That's the character of God, and it's located in a little baby. A concept that blows our mind and stretches us past what we can actually conceive, but this is the revelation of God. This is the Christmas story. And so when we lose this in the midst of our celebrations, and I'm not against feeling warm and fuzzy about this story. It's a great story. But if we only see that and don't see this, this larger, beautiful thing that God is doing, we'll miss something so important and so deep and so wonderful. God Himself acting decisively. This is the true story of God. This is a decisive act by God for all people. This is the event, is the first step downward from heaven's glory toward that cross that would break the power of sin, would win the victory, would open the door for us to have that relationship with God as Father, to bring peace in our lives and ultimately peace on earth. This is God's step into our arena to do that. And so what do we get from all this? We get a lot, but this morning I want to encourage you to have hope. The same God who sent that baby almost 2,000 years ago in fulfillment of a prophecy and a story like we're reading in Isaiah is the same God who's still in control. That baby Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will one day return and establish His kingdom forever in righteousness and justice and peace. And we live in the light of that coming, both first and second coming of Christ. And we live in the tension of a fallen world crying out for hope. And this passage says there is hope. God will accomplish His purposes. He has acted decisively and He will continue to act decisively so you and I can have hope. And this is the promise. This is the Christmas story. This is what we celebrate. This beautiful, amazing, powerful act of God. Let's pray together.